The sixth commandment,
thou shalt not kill, four little words in English and two little words in Hebrew. The sixth commandment first appeared in three forms. First of all, it was thundered by God on Mount Sinai in the hearing of all Israel. Second, it was written in stone with the finger of God on those tablets which were brought down from the mount by Moses. And thirdly, it was written by Moses through the inspiration of God in Exodus chapter 20. And now, in Lord's Day 40 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we have the biblical teaching on the sixth commandment summarized. Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonour, hate, wound, or kill my neighbour, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. And then comes the objection. You've mentioned all sorts of things. Where do you get that? Doesn't it just say thou shalt not kill? But this commandment, answer 106 states, seems only to speak of murder. Ah, but in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. And then question and answer 107 shows that there's not only negative things forbidden, but there are positive requirements for us. But is it not enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. So let's consider then no killing. First, what this does not mean or include, and second, what this does include. As Christians, we believe that Almighty God kills people physically. In fact, we believe that Jehovah has killed billions of people over thousands of years and every day. And the day, perhaps, on which God Almighty killed most people was probably the day on which he sent the flood. There was one day he decided not to kill old and young, male and female, but just males in one country. The day of the first Passover. In fact, Almighty God kills everybody who has died or will die. God killed them all. Two Old Testament individuals are accepted, Enoch and Elijah, whom God translated and took directly to heaven without their dying. There are those too who are alive at Christ's return who will not die as we typically think of it. God chooses different means to kill people. If you read Revelation 6, you have the red horse of war, where a lot of people die bloodily together on a battlefield or in hospital wards soon after. Then there's the pale horse, which along with war says that God killed some by starvation or by beasts, wild beasts like elephants or tigers or serpents, and sometimes even domestic beasts like bulls that gore. And of course there are car accidents, drownings, murders, and perhaps especially God has killed most people through diseases. And if you think that these statements and affirmations I've been making so far this evening are over the top, or that this is a strange language which I'm speaking, I assure you that it most definitely is not, and that I am speaking biblically. This is Hannah's prayer. A woman thinking about the son God gave her. I quote, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." 1 Samuel 2 verse 6. And not only does that godly woman, inspired by the Spirit, say these things as recorded in sacred scripture, but God himself declares the same thing about himself. This is Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, which song was designed to be taught to each and every Israelite in succeeding generations so that they may know the mind of God. I quote Deuteronomy 32 verse 39, God says about himself, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." So it is part of God's absolute sovereignty as the only God who alone governs heaven and earth, life and death, health and ill health, that he kills. We can go further and say that Jesus Christ himself and personally kills people. This is Revelation 1 verse 18. A statement of Christ about himself at the start of this fearful book, which records a lot of death, bloodshed and misery. Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Which means that at the time that pleases him, and when Jesus Christ turns the key of death, he kills people. And then for some, he turns the second key, the key of hell, and they enter and they're shoved into everlasting destruction. And Revelation 1 verse 18 teaches that this sovereignty of Christ over death, so that he kills by turning that key of death, is a privilege and right that God gives to him on the basis of his perfect obedience after his glorious resurrection. "I give to thee, O Christ," God says in effect, "as I enthrone thee over the universe, two keys, the keys of hell and death." God also gives Christ other keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the key of preaching, and the key of church discipline, but here, the two keys of hell and death. And I say again that God kills, because if God doesn't kill, who does? If God doesn't kill, then God isn't God. He providentially rules over all things through Jesus Christ. God also killed the whole human race spiritually. This was his answer and judgment in response to Adam's covenant disobedience. And we saw this a few weeks ago in late April when God declared to our federal head Adam, quote, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And Adam's death was not some sort of accident, some regrettable issuance of his sin. It was God himself killing him. "Thou shalt surely die." Literally, "dying thou shalt die." And that passive means, "I will kill you. And you'd better not eat of that tree." And it was worse than that. "Not only will I kill you, but because you are Adam, and Adam means man, and I have made you the representative and head of the whole human race, you eat that tree, and I will kill everybody, spiritually, so that they're all dead in trespasses and sin." And that's what happened. Adam, our covenant representative, sinned and died spiritually, cutting himself off from God who was life, and we sinned in him, and God also judged us with spiritual death. And so we were all conceived and born in trespasses and sin. And this is what the Bible calls original sin. This is God's killing the whole human race for Adam's transgression. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And in that verse, in that context, it means all have sinned in Adam. Romans 5, verse 12. Death as a judgment from God, whereby death from God is our spiritually being slain by him. God kills people. And God kills people in various ways. He kills everybody physically, except for the few groups that I just mentioned earlier. He kills everybody spiritually, except for the man Christ Jesus. And you could even say that God killed him spiritually in a different sense, by putting him on the cross for our sins. God is also said to kill people by the preaching of the word. And this is particularly the message of the prophet Hosea. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 3 on Tuesday, but now we're on chapter 6. Hosea 6 verse 4, God remonstrating with the northern and southern kingdom, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. The sun rises, and the dew and the cloud disappears." That's your goodness. Non-existent. "Therefore," continues God, "have I hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." God judges such people with no goodness, which also means all wickedness. God judges them by sending the prophets, like Hosea, to hew them in pieces and slay them, so that spiritually they experience death in themselves, as those cut down by God through the preaching of the word. And then it goes on to say, famous words quoted by the Lord on more than one occasion in the Gospel accounts, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and all you gave me was slain animals. And I said, be faithful, love one another in the Old Testament church and kingdom of God, and they gave me sacrifice after sacrifice. But I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, but you didn't want to know me." And then it goes on, "But they like men," literally, they like Adam, "have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me."
they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, and I killed him. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, just as I am now killing Israel, north and south, Ephraim and Judah, for just giving me burnt animals when I wanted the knowledge of my name and mercy. This means that there is one day of the week when God especially kills people with the preaching, and it's the Lord's Day, because that's the one day of the week that Christ sends ministers especially to preach his word. And also, therefore, there is one place in all the world where this slaughter especially takes place, which is the church. And there God slays the impenitent. And we can't see it, but if we were to go around all the churches of the world, you'd say there's people sitting in pews or chairs or whatever form the worship service takes. But there would be, if we had sense to see it, spiritual perception, dead bodies keeling over on those pews or lying on the floor when no is said to the word of God and the speech of Christ in the scriptures is rejected. That's why in the early verses of Hosea 6 it goes on to say that God heals and binds or kills. There is a sense too in which God even kills us through the preaching. And you can widen this out too to Bible reading and admonition. God kills even believers. It's this sense that God shows us our sins and convicts us of our iniquities so that we hate them and confess them and repent of them. That is, to use biblical terminology, we die. We die. See, the gospel says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that those who know God live and live more abundantly, but it also says there is no life but through death. That's the way it was with Christ. He had to die to live and live forevermore. And we have to die to sins and mortify the deeds of the body in order for us to live more and more. And as we mortify the flesh, we live unto God. And this death for the believer, which God sees to it as part of our salvation, this death is salutary, beneficial, wholesome, and absolutely necessary. Unless you die, which is the same thing as to say, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And without dying, we can't live. But we'll die forever. It's not only the case that the preaching of the word is a savor of death unto death, that is, it not only kills people, but makes them stink of corrupting, decaying flesh, and makes them smell their own death, which is why they don't want to come and hear the word of God. And in that sense, it's perfectly understandable. You can even sympathize with them in a certain sense. Not only the preaching, but also excommunication. That is death. When someone is put out of the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of life, and given over to the kingdom of the devil and of darkness and death, unless and until repentance is forthcoming. Our God, in various ways, is a God who not only makes alive but also kills. And God, of course, as I've indicated at various points in this sermon already, God is the one who kills people eternally. Everlasting death, a never-ending destruction in hell, which is the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Now, what about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. If God is killing people, we could even say, left, right, and center, and in various ways and means, and especially now, that God himself, personally, kills people physically. How does that square? with the sixth commandment.
Well, the sixth commandment doesn't bind God. God does not subject himself to his own commandments, though God's Ten Commandments are a reflection of who he is for us to obey. God thundered the Ten Commandments so that Israel would hear. God didn't have to speak them loudly as if he himself was semi-deaf.
The sixth commandment binds us. The sixth commandment comes to us and says, thou shalt not kill.
Doesn't say anything about what God should or shouldn't do.
Listen to Lord's Day 40, answer 105. What does God require of me in the sixth commandment? It requires of me that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, and that I hurt not myself, nor expose myself to any danger.
The sixth commandment doesn't bind God. God's killing is not his breaking the sixth commandment, because God has sovereign dominion over every man and his life and death. The Lord sovereignly wills to give life to each and every human being. You live because God willed it. God wills that each of us has this physical life for a certain time. Some of us will live much older than others. God wills your physical life to begin at a certain time, then you had no hand in it whatsoever. And God wills to end your spiritual life at a certain time too. It's all recorded in his book. He gives life. When? For how long? He takes it away when he wills. And this is the lesson that Job rightly understood and confessed at the end of his first chapter. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when he says the Lord gave, he means the Lord gave me my seven sons and my three daughters. And he gave each of them at a certain time, because they weren't all born in the one day, no doubt. He gave them all, and then he took them away at whatever age and through that whirlwind which hit the house where they all were dining together. The Lord gave life and he took it away. Just as we understand that if we give something to someone, we can have the right to remove the privileges that we give to them, because we in a certain sense have sovereignty over that. God gives life, he owns life, and he takes it away, as suits him. And so the sixth commandment forbidding killing does not apply to God, because God is the sovereign giver and the sovereign taker of life. The sixth commandment is what God commands man. We should also add here that the sixth commandment does not include either those instances in which God authorizes the taking of human life in his word. And first of all, one thinks of those times when God authorized Israel, not the New Testament church, when God authorized Israel in the Old Testament to kill some of his enemies. And especially, one thinks here of one book in the Old Testament which is filled with killing and slaughter, though a good number of them are, Joshua, the slaughter of the Canaanites. And the Pentateuch, in various places, and in several chapters especially of Leviticus, emphasizes how wicked and how debased the Canaanites were, even worse than a typical unregenerate nation. And it does this to emphasize the judicial right of God to kill them.
God, of course, could have killed them directly, just as he washed the world at the time of the flood. He could have done that. Well, he could have done 101 other things to kill them too. Instead, though, he authorized Joshua and Israel as his agents to inflict his judgment upon them. And he said, wipe out the Canaanites. Do not attack Edom. You've no right to attack them. Ammon and Moab, don't attack them either. Wipe out the Canaanites. And then when they came, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, attacked. And then God said, okay, they've attacked you. Now defend yourself. Wipe them out, and I'll give you their land too. God authorized, that is, God gave them authority to kill those nations. That is, the God who gives and takes away life told Joshua and told Israel expressly that I, in these instances, will take away the lives of these Canaanites through your sword. And repeatedly, in the days after that, in the Old Testament, we see God commanding Israel to slay Amalekites or Philistines, sometimes even the Moabites too. God does this in the days of the judges, and after them in the days of the kings. And since God commanded this, and he has absolute sovereign right and dominion in heaven and earth, and he has sovereign right and dominion over life and death, the book of Joshua does not record the crime of genocide, as the wicked skeptics claim. God will slay them too. He's not mocked. And the slaughter of these nations at that time was not breaking the sixth commandment. In fact, the slaughter of these nations at that time was actually keeping the sixth commandment, because they were exercising God's sovereign control of life and death and obeying his command. And there were times when God said, unsheathe the sword, kill. And Israel didn't do it. They were told in Numbers 13 to go up and conquer the land and slaughter, and they didn't. And God killed some of them. We read about that also in Judges chapter 5, when Meroz was cursed because they broke the sixth commandment by not fighting when God commanded them to attack the Canaanites under Deborah and Barak. Moving from Old Testament times to our day, amongst others, God also authorizes the state to take life in two scenarios or situations. Namely, first of all, war, which is widened out into such things as putting down revolts. And secondly, the execution of capital offenders. This is why Romans 13 verse 4 refers to the sword. Romans 13 verse 4 says that he, that is the civil power, the state, the magistrate, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And in that he doesn't bear the sword in vain, he bears it with good purpose and with a special calling from God. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God puts in the hand of the civil magistrate not a stick or a feather duster or even a book, but God puts the sword there, a sword which is a weapon which can and does kill, and that's the point. A weapon, therefore, God says, it's yours, and I thrust this into your hand. Use it. Don't let it go rusty either. Use it where appropriate. And so, with regard to war, to use a very simple situation, because sometimes there's all sorts of debates about whether a law, a war, is justifiable in a particular context, but I'll pick this one because it's clear. If the Nazis invade Poland, the Polish state has a right from God to resist the invaders and to fight and kill them. And so, armed with the sword power and with divine right, the Poles put their army into the field. They were routed with the Blitzkrieg and all the rest of it, but they did that by divine right. They had a right to fight by land, sea, and air, and their soldiers, commanded by their generals, ordered by politicians and kings and rulers of whatever shade, stripe, and color, had the authority to kill or to issue commands to kill, to take life in war. And likewise, the state has authority from God to execute capital offenders. The question here is, what sorts of crimes are capital offenses? I'm not going to settle that now. There are very few states that would listen to what you have to say anyway, but it certainly includes murderers. Genesis 9 verse 6, the famous first verse dealing with this. Genesis 9 verse 6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Don't look for me to strike him with lightning. It's your job. "For in the image of God made he man." God created man originally in the image of God. He's different from all the other creatures. And so a person who kills an animal, that's one thing. But killing a man, that merits and requires the death penalty. And one of the reasons for the proliferation of wickedness before the flood, which called down that deluge to cleanse the earth from all its filth, was they didn't execute capital offenders. And now after the flood, God specifically says, this time, when someone commits murder, you must execute that person as one lawful, good, and righteous way of hindering the spread of evil. You say, well, you quoted from me the Old Testament. Yes, I have. I've quoted the Old Testament. It isn't tied up with Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament in Genesis 9, dealing with Noah and his family that came out of the ark, which then populated those eight, went on to populate the world. But let me give you the New Testament. This is John 19. Pilate's words to Christ. "Knowest thou not that I have power or authority to crucify thee? And I have power or authority to release thee." And then Jesus didn't say, "But the state has no right to execute people. I'm a Quaker. I'm a left-wing radical liberal. I'm so filled with love that such a thing is just intolerable and awful." Jesus says instead, "Oh yes, you do have the authority to execute. But as you well know, I'm innocent of the crimes alleged against me." Jesus said, "Look, you could have no authority at all against me, including the authority to kill me, except God in heaven gave it to you. And so Judas, who betrayed me into your hands, has committed a worse sin. He had no right to hand me over. You do have a right to execute me, although you're abusing your power and authority." Paul states similarly before one of his trials, "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. I don't object to dying. I haven't though, but I have no principal objection to death for a capital offence. Indeed, I teach it. And I teach it in Romans 13 when I say by the word of God that the Almighty puts the sword into the hand of the civil magistrate, whether the state is Christian or unchristian, whether the rulers are just or unjust, they have that authority. They may abuse that authority, but they have the right to execute capital
offenders. Which means that a Christian could lawfully and with perfectly good conscience before God apply for a job and accept a job and work as a job of executioner. A Christian could do that if he had the stomach for it, not everybody would, but he could do that theologically, in faith, and out of obedience to God, and do it even as a good work. Lord, this man was a convicted murderer, and I was called by thee today, as one authorized by the state, and so authorized by thee as thy servant, to execute him. Amen. And now bless us as a family as we come to this table and eat the good things provided for us. Answer 105 in the last sentence states, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. The magistrate in executing a capital offender doesn't murder, it prevents murder. For the simple reason that that person just executed will certainly not murder anybody again. And this may also serve as a deterrent. And if it doesn't serve as a deterrent, and there's somebody so filled with murder and hatred in their heart, and that person isn't even put off by knowing what would happen to him if he were caught, well then the sooner that person is caught and executed, the better, because there's very little could be done with a rogue like that. And as you know, beloved, as we explain this sixth commandment, it is very clear that our society has it all wrong here, not only with regard to the other nine commandments, but this one too, the sixth commandment. Western governments murder by killing unborn children, and in the main, they encourage it. They pay people with our taxes to advise people on flimsy charges in the main to kill their babies. There is also an increased clamor, or even looking the other way, for infanticide. Respectable people in respectable journals are saying, if we can kill babies in the womb because they're not properly persons, is a child just out of the womb hardly that much more developed than they were 2 or 3 weeks ago, or a month ago, or 2 months ago, is that child any more worth preserving if the mother or the father or the state deems not worthy of living? Increased clamor too in many circumstances, and it's becoming more respectable to discuss things like the great euphemism of euthanasia, which means good death for old people or those terminally ill or in pain. These people are murdered. The infants, the old increasingly, you go to Switzerland if you want it done, or the Netherlands. But murderers won't be executed. The state spends money murdering unborn babies, and spends more money too in jailing and often paying for the legal representation of capital offenders who are not executed. In so doing, the state, assuming to itself Leviathan proportions, claims that it is more merciful than God in sparing murderers. And it claims that God is unjust in commanding the execution of capital offenders, all the while murdering in their thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands helpless infants in their mother's womb. But God's not fair. When some rotten, wicked, murderous person kills, he gets off. But the innocent child, innocent now in the eyes of man, I'm not talking about original sin, forfeits his life. Not only though, in Old Testament Israel's days, when they were authorized to kill
in war, and not only the state. But third, God even authorizes an individual to take life in exceptional circumstances. If you are attacked, you have the right of self-defense. That is, you may use force to defend yourself. You may try and speak to your attacker to calm him down, if possible, but if that doesn't work, you may use force. You may use proportionate force. That is, you seek to use as little force as necessary to defend yourself. But sometimes, if your opponent is sufficiently strong or armed with a lethal weapon, your self-defense may even involve killing your assailant. And in such an act, you have not broken the sixth commandment. Your assailant broke the sixth commandment. He came with murderous intent to kill you. You sought to stop him from hurting you or hurting you further or even killing you, and so you sought to stop him breaking the sixth commandment. And so in such a circumstance, even though such a meeting would have been, no doubt, a terrible jolt to your system, even though you probably have been injured to some degree in the struggle, even though you've probably been traumatized, and even seeing this person dead at your hands would be quite a shock, you can thank God for your deliverance, and you can even say that you did it with a good conscience, and you can even claim it as a good work, because so it is. And any guilt should be put away. God forgives us guilt of sins. He does not forgive us or is interested in pleading for, and our pleading for forgiveness when we obey the law and seek to do what is right. And we're running short of time. Let's come quickly and lean especially now on our catechism when we look at what this sixth commandment, no killing, does include. It means, first of all, that we must not kill our neighbour or wound our neighbour by our deeds. Excepting now if you're an executioner or you're a soldier in a war or you have been attacked by some madman seeking to hurt you or kill you. And you should say at this point, not killing or wounding my neighbour by my deeds, I can do that. I could say even at that point, like the rich young ruler, that it isn't even that hard. I could perhaps say, if I neglect a few scrabbles in my youth, I could even say, all this have I kept from my youth up. Not that hard. The Catechism goes on to say, though, that we must not only not kill or wound our neighbour by our deeds, but we must not kill or wound our neighbour by our gestures, and probably the most famous way these days of killing or wounding your neighbour with your gestures are involved in what is called road rage. The window goes down, or maybe not, and all sorts of rude hand signs and gesticulations against the person who's just cut you off, or whatever. Not only gestures, but words. Angry speech. Murderous words is breaking the sixth commandment. And even thoughts, evil, suspicious, malicious intentions, that's breaking the sixth commandment. And now it's getting harder, because who can say that we have kept our ways clean? Question and answer 106 goes further and says that the sixth commandment also includes the causes of murder, and by causes it means all those evil inclinations in us which would stir us up to want to kill them, want to tear them down, want to hurt them, want to cause them pain. And the first one it mentions is envy. Envy. When we're jealous of someone in the home, a brother, a sister, in the church, at work, And we just love to pull them down from their pedestal and take something of what they've got that we feel really should be ascribed to us. That's breaking the sixth commandment. Hatred. There is a wide one. Anger. When all these annoying people provoke us. And the desire of revenge. I'll get him back. Romans 12 verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Do not pay people back that way. Verse 19 adds, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And giving place to wrath means that the proper place for wrath and vengeance is God. God doesn't give us the office of administering vengeance. God says the proper place for that is with me. Vengeance is mine. It's my divine prerogative. Don't you steal from me by exercising vengeance on your own behalf. Give place. Leave it to me. I will deal with that. Now it's getting harder. Question and answer 106 says that God abhors and detests and loathes all these things. Envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge. He accounts them, therefore, as murder. And you say, but how can anger be accounted as murder? That doesn't sound fair. Well, God makes certain distinctions, no doubt, but what it means is that these things are counted as murder because they are the roots and causes of murder. These are the motivating factors which lead to murder in those who actually carry out the deed. And God, the God who sees the heart, reckons what goes on in there sinful, even if the hand doesn't plunge the knife into the back of the detested so-called friend. And in the moment too of anger or envy or desire or revenge, we would murder if we could and get away with it. For that moment, we murdered. That's the point. And if you are not convinced by the reasons I've been giving, all you have to do is on your own read Matthew 5, 21-22, where our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And if you kill, you're in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that this commandment must not be wheedled away into making it something very easy for ordinary people to keep. No, no. That if you're angry with your neighbour without a cause, you've committed murder already in your heart and you're in danger of the judgment. And now you should see that this sixth commandment is becoming more and more difficult. And more serious. And if that isn't enough, question answer 107 says, but we must realize that this sixth commandment is not simply a matter of not beating somebody over the head with a blunt instrument until they're dead, and not simply a matter of not hating them, but it means positively that we are required to do good, show mercy, and do all manner of positive, valuable things for our neighbour, so that, and this is quoted here too, we must love our neighbour as ourselves, which of course is impossible. Paul says, this is the debt that we owe to each other. Romans 13 verse 8, owe no man anything. Phew, that's great. I don't know anything. Then it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Ha, so I only have one debt. I've got to love everybody. That's all, just one thing. But that's everything. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the whole law. And then it relates some of the commandments of the second table and says, if there's any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Just take that commandment, only obey that, and all is well with you. You're walking with the Lord. And that's the problem. It embraces everything, and it's incredibly difficult, nay, impossible. Question and answer 107 breaks it down. Loving our neighbour as ourselves means that we're patient. Patient with our children. Patient with erring church members. Patient with the fool who shares the office with us at work. Patient. We show peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy, Paul says, and be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring others to ourselves. And then the Catechism goes on to say that we must prevent the hurt of our neighbour as much as in us lies, so we look out for his good, and where possible, and to the extent that we are able, we must stop ill befalling him. And we've got a lot of neighbours, everybody that God brings across our path. And then it adds, as a sort of coup de grace, that we must do good even to our enemies, even to people who hate you, even to people who harm you, at every opportunity they can get. We must not overcome, we must not be overcome of evil, but we must overcome evil with good. That's how it works. And as I've been saying throughout this, this is impossible. It's impossible because of who we are as lost sinners, but with God, all things are possible. And you say, but even this is impossible. Okay. But it's possible with God's grace in part, and progressively in this life. And it's possible, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us, how he loved his enemies, his elect enemies, and how he died for us, how he showed us all kindness and meekness and mercy and patience and peace, putting up with us, tolerating us, being long-suffering with us in the midst of our sins and foolishness. And now he works his grace in us so that we can do it just a little bit better, we trust, than yesterday or last year, because we don't ever really make much progress, do we? And God enables us to do this as we're grateful, as we're thankful to God for saving us from all our miseries and promising us a whole lot better than we realize and can ever enjoy in this world, in the world to come. Amen.